Well, good evening. And here we are as we continue in our series of studies in the book of 1 Samuel. You can turn with me to chapter 1, where we left off in verse 21. First Samuel 1:21. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, last week we were inspired by the account of Hannah, who dedicated everything to you. And Lord, all of us fall so far short of that type of consecration and surrender. Lord, we only ask that you would help us to do the impossible, to be able to give all of our hearts and our lives, dreams, goals, desires to you this evening, to trust you with every aspect of our future and our present. Lord God, we ask that Hannah would be an inspiration to us again this evening as we look at her life and as we consider all that you did and were willing to do for her. May you be able to, we know you are, but willing to, we pray you will be, the same kind of work, the same work of consecration in our hearts, Lord, by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in verse 21 that when the man Elkanah, that's Hannah's husband, went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there." "Do what seems best to you, Elkanah," her husband told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him, only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now you'll remember last week that Hannah had prayed and asked the Lord to give her a son. And of course, God chose to do that by his sovereign grace and will. And Hannah had said when she was praying for that son that if the Lord did give her a son, that she would consecrate that son to the Lord all the days of his life. And that was a complete and total vow of consecration and dedication. She went from a place of depression and discouragement and difficulty and disappointment to a place of surrender. And that brought about God's best in her life. Well, when that happened, we read last week that God gave her a son. She named him Samuel, which sounds very much like heard of the Lord or God hears. And so now the child has been born, the child is being weaned, the child is growing up, and it's time for her to bring that child to the area of Shiloh where the tabernacle was, that he might live out his days and his life in service to the Lord. So as she is preparing to make that, or fulfill, I should say, fulfill that vow of consecration that she made, Elkanah, who's a priest, now has to go up to that very same place, but she's not ready to go, not yet, for the child is not yet weaned. And so she'd like to spend a little bit more time with him before she has to basically give him up for what she believes to be forever. Now, we know that Elkanah returned to the tabernacle the following year to fulfill his required service as a Levite. The child was probably very young, certainly under a year at this point. Hannah understood. She understood something, that her son belonged to God. That's a very hard thing to understand. That's a very hard thing to come to terms with. That everything we have, our children, our homes, our cars, our possessions, our jobs, everything we have belongs to him. We say that, but do we really live that way? That's the real challenge. But she understood that her son, her very son, her only son, belonged to God. She understood that her son was a gift of God's grace. She knew that. And she understood that her son must soon be dedicated to the Lord's service. She had come to terms with that when she was praying at the tabernacle before God answered her prayer. And Elkanah honored Hannah's vow of consecration to the Lord. He didn't dispute it. He didn't give her any grief about it. He understood, and he certainly honored it. Well, Hannah, we know, later returned to the tabernacle with Elkanah to fulfill her vow of consecration to the Lord. We assume this is the following year, but it says here that in verse 24, that after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Little child worshiping the Lord there. Well, you see, this is what Hannah had planned to do all along, and God intended for her to do with her son and with her life. And so Hannah returned to the tabernacle with Elkanah to fulfill her vow of consecration. Remember that she had offered him in consecration like a burnt offering. Remember that the burnt offering in the law was a sacrifice that was wholly consumed upon the altar. And so she offered the burnt offering of consecration at the tabernacle, explained to Eli that the Lord had truly answered her prayer, and dedicated her son's life to the Lord's service, just as she had promised. This is what we call follow-through. Follow-through. There are a lot of people that say a lot of things and commit to do a lot of things, but there aren't that many people who do that, who actually follow through. That is, they actually fulfill the commitments they've made and make good on their word. And especially in today's world, we see a lot of people who flip-flop. A lot of people who say one thing and then say another thing very quickly after that. In fact, they'll say whatever they need to say to get the job, get elected, win that person's favor. Whatever it is they need to do, they'll say. But when it comes to actually fulfilling the promise, well, there aren't that many people in today's world that are good at their word. And I would hope that we as Christians are among those people who are good to our word. Not only what we say, for as Jesus told us, you know, listen, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do what you say. Fulfill the commitments that you make. Well, she did, and she's an excellent example of that. She actually gave him up for adoption to the priests of the house of Eli. And Samuel spent his formative years training to be a priest at the tabernacle, training to be a priest, the adopted son of the priest. And so his parents returned home. We see that when we get to verse 11 of chapter 2. His parents returned home without their son, who was probably between 2 and 3 years old. Can you imagine that? I mean, how many mothers here could imagine leaving their toddler with the priests and giving him up for adoption in that way? You have to stop and just take inventory of the sacrifice that Hannah was making by fulfilling her vow. It would have been very easy for her to say, you know, now that I think about it. But you see, they took vows very seriously. And we need to take our vows very seriously. Whether they're wedding vows or they're commitments to ministry, we need to take our vows very seriously. The things that we commit ourselves to do, we need to follow through on. And so then, Hannah shares what is called the Psalm of Hannah. It's a song. It's a beautiful prayer, really. And in this chapter, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, actually 1 through 10, we're going to see that Hannah needed to express herself. Now, this psalm is not a psalm of gloom and sorrow. You would think it might be. You would think this would be an opportunity for her to grieve and emote and feel bad for herself because of what had just happened. She had to give up her son. But it's not. Look, it says here that in verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn or my strength is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. You see, she had gone from a place of barrenness, a place of where she had nothing, to being blessed by the Lord, and then gave all she had to the Lord, and that experience brought her extreme joy. That experience brought her extreme joy because she knew that God was truly the one that had blessed her. The reason that we experience depression and sorrow and difficulty is because when God blesses us, we don't always acknowledge or readily acknowledge that it was God who blessed us. What is it that Job said? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. And there are blessings in the giving and there are blessings in the taking. And unfortunately, you know, life is filled with both. It's not just all blessing, is it? There are times where we have to make sacrifices. And listen, our society today, we were talking about this in the guys' night out on Monday night. I mean, our society today is a culture of entitlement. Everybody thinks they're entitled to everything. Nobody wants to give up anything. Everyone thinks that they deserve everything that's out there. No sacrifices, no doing without, no delaying gratification. No, listen, it's all mine, and I want it all now. Michelle and I were talking about this, and she said, yeah, I want an Oompa Loompa. Remember Baruch Assault? All right, I shouldn't talk about Willy Wonka. But I want an Oompa Loompa. I want it now, you know, and they have the song they sing, I want it now. Listen, that is our culture today. We want, not only do we want everything, we want it now. Now, Hannah becomes an example of a person who had joy in sacrifice, joy in giving up something. And I'll tell you what, that is in stark contrast to our culture and probably most of our hearts today. She says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. She's looking at the glass and saying it's half full. She's saying, look, you know, I didn't have a child. God gave me a child, and now that child's serving the Lord. What was the alternative? It wasn't good. She praised the Lord for answering her prayer for a son. Now, this expression of her heart is similar to what Mary said in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 46. They called it the Magnificat, when she just expressed her joy at being chosen by the Lord to give birth to the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. She expressed herself with joy in the same way. And I encourage you to look at that this week if you have a chance. She rejoiced in the Lord and praised Him for His strength and for His deliverance. And then in verses 3 through 5, it's interesting what she says. She now, during this section in this psalm, rebukes those like Peninnah. Remember, Elkanah had another wife, Peninnah, and that wife would provoke her and irritate her and make her feel terrible about her circumstances. So she rebukes those like Peninnah that had provoked her during her years of misery and suffering. And she says in verses 3 through 5, do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, and those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. She makes this poetic contrast between those that were boasting and proud about what they had, and those like herself who humbled themselves before the Lord and begged for God to be merciful. And so you have this contrast. You have the proud who think that what they have is by their own strength, and that all that they have, they might call themselves self-made men and women. And they give no credit to anyone else or to God for their accomplishments. They look at what they have and say, well, I earned it. This is what I've accomplished. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, one day got up in Daniel chapter 4, and he looked out over the city, you know, over Babylon, and he started boasting and proudly thinking to himself, oh, look at all this great Babylon that I have built, that I have made, that I have created. And shortly after that, he was reduced to an animal for 7 years and humbled. And then at the end of Daniel chapter 4, he praises the Lord, because you see, the process of humbling brings us to a place of worship. Amen? The process of humbling brings us to a place of worship. Now, she's worshiping the Lord, but she does rebuke those, like Peninnah, that had provoked her. She warned the proud and the arrogant of God's omniscience and His scrutiny. You can't get away with boasting about your own accomplishments and not think that God hears, that God sees, that God knows. He does know. He does know. He knows your heart. So she declared that God is just by contrasting the fate of the strong and the weak. Those that had stumbled have now triumphed over the strong, according to Hannah. Those that were hungry now have more than those that were full. And those that were barren now have healthier children than those that were not. And she paints this beautiful poetic contrast. And listen, in Christ, that's the end of the wicked versus the end of the righteous. Even if not in this world, certainly in the next, when you look at the person who lives the life of wickedness, as Asaph, the psalmist, cried out, why do the wicked prosper? He comes to the conclusion, you know what? They don't prosper. And if they do, it's not for very long. Not forever. Eventually, they stand before God. And sometimes eventually happens quicker than we might think. Think of someone in your life, or maybe someone you're aware of in our world, who once was on top of the world, but now is at the bottom of the pit. I mean, how many people do we know like this? In the news, there's always some politician or some Hollywood starlet or someone who's you know, was on top of the world, musician, athlete, top of the world. I was just reading an article today about some guy I won't mention who it was, but, you know, at one point he was on a reality TV show, and he was a successful, athlete, and then they found him unconscious in a brothel, strung out on drugs. That's what happens to a person who doesn't serve God. They end up like all of the wicked. And Hannah points that out. You know, the wicked may seem to prosper, but in the end, it's the righteous that prosper. Amen? And that's what she wants us to know. And she's a wonderful example and inspiration of that truth. And so, Hannah proclaimed her faith in verse 6. She proclaimed her faith in the Lord's justice and his triumph over his enemies. Look at verses 6 through 10. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? I've been over that verse a gazillion times, and recently I read over it and I said, wait a minute. You realize the implication of that verse? That is, the Lord gets to decide, you know, for example, you could have been born into any country, any family, any type of religion. You know, God decided to have you born into the family you were born into. And there are people that are born in Central America that, you know, they raised as children. They didn't ask to be poor. There are people born on Indian reservations in our own country. They didn't ask to be poor. There are people in the inner city. And then there are people, you know, who were raised in some of the richer counties of our state. And, you know, how does that make any sense? Well, you see, Hannah realized something that we need to realize. That is, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He gets to decide those things. He sovereignly chooses where you'll be born and whether or not you'll have poverty or wealth. And there are people in this world who would love to be wealthy, who work hard enough to be wealthy if they were in this country. But the truth is, as we saw recently in Cuba, there are hardworking people there that will never be wealthy because the system is rigged. You're just never going to be. You could work as hard as you could work, and you still won't be wealthy. And yet here, fortunately, thankfully, living in our community, if you work hard, generally, you can be wealthy. There's still a tremendous opportunity in our culture to be wealthy. But do you understand that even when you have wealth, it's not you that was given that opportunity by yourself? It was God who allowed you to have that opportunity. It was God who placed you in the family that you're in. And so the Lord sends poverty and wealth. And that's kind of troubling to my spirit at times, because I think about it and I think, well, what about the poor person who is born in India and you know, just doesn't have anything? What about them, Lord? Why did you allow them to be born into poverty? But, you know, there's at a point at which you have to just trust that God does know what he's doing. I'm not saying it seems fair, but with God, all things are just and all things are right. Amen. And there comes a point where you have to accept that truth. And Hannah preaches that truth. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. You see, that's the fundamental thing we forget. That this world, though we may think we run things, really, the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. So the implication here is that blessing, even wealth, even prosperity, come to the individual who's serving God, and that the person who's not serving God eventually will be humbled and will lose all of their wealth and will be ending up in the dust, as it's described here. It is not by strength that one prevails, she says. There's so much truth in that verse. It's not by strength that one prevails. That is the strength we have in ourselves. Remember, she started by praising God for his strength, but it's not by our own strength that we prevail. Notice it says, those who oppose the Lord in verse 10 will be shattered. You can't in your own strength stand against God and expect to be victorious. You can't expect to prosper. Notice it says, he will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength, notice, to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. We'll get to that last piece in just a minute. But let's back up and just review in verses 6 through 10. She declared that the Lord is sovereign over all mankind. And that is something we simply have to understand if we're going to serve God properly. He decides who lives, who dies, who has wealth, and who does not. He delivers the poor and the needy and exalts them above others. He's the one that gets to decide that. He determines who prospers and who will be judged for their wickedness. Let God be God. Let God be God. She prophesies something very important. She prophesies her hope in Israel's coming king and the promised Messiah. In fact, this is the first reference in the Bible to Messiah. The very first, and it's Hannah who gives it to us. Notice it says there, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, you guys know this because you come here on Wednesday nights. The Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew, but they both mean anointed one. They both literally mean anointed one. So when she says the horn of his anointed one, she's talking about Messiah, Christ. What is she telling us? That those that would stand against the Lord will be destroyed. You can't stand against Christ, the Messiah. Those that would defy the Lord's authority will suffer his judgment. And this first reference to Messiah tells us something about the Messiah, Jesus. You can't stand against him and prosper. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Now, we live in a world that is doing everything within its power to stand against Jesus. And at times when you read the news, you come to this conclusion, poor Jesus. They won't let the kids pray in school to Jesus. They won't let the chaplains in the army say, in the name of Jesus. Oh, they won't let that candidate get away with, you know, praying to Jesus. They won't let that football coach lead his team in a prayer in the name of Jesus. Oh, poor Jesus. You know, America's just turning their back on Jesus. And we come to this conclusion sometimes that, you know, Jesus is out there on an island somewhere wishing that he could somehow come to America. Boy, we really have a poor understanding of the Messiah. Hannah made it clear, and I'm going to read it again. Notice this, and this is really a voice to our culture today. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. Though he will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That would include us. And notice it says he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah or the anointed. So listen, whatever's going on in our world today, God is sovereignly in control of. I'm looking at this next election and I'm looking at the candidates that are lining up. And it's strange to me to think that, well, you know, we're talking about this in the prayer meeting this evening, how on the one side you have everything that defies God and his word. And on the other side, you have at least a few candidates who pray in the name of Jesus and claim the name of Jesus as Savior, right? I don't know how the election's going to end up, but I know that America is going to be given a choice. And that's a wonderful choice. This might actually be the first election where I can be happy about who I vote for. Let's see. The primaries aren't over and we don't know what's going to happen. But I'll tell you what, if we end up with a choice between, if you could just, you know, understand, I'm not trying to endorse a candidate, hell and heaven. If we can look at in the future, say we have a choice between hell and heaven, sin and righteousness, and America makes a choice for righteousness, boy, you know, I'm actually optimistic. However, if they don't, I'm going to set my watch for 7 years. Because honestly, I mean, God is so good to even give this country a choice. And Hannah tells us something about God that we can forget, and she rejoices. God is in control. So whatever's going on today, you know, I said this again in the prayer meeting, you know, you have the country we live in, the media above it, and then above the media, you have God. God controls everything that goes on. So don't give the media and the world and the politics, don't give them that much credit. Don't even give Satan that much credit. God is in control. As we read already, and Hannah told us, the foundations of the earth are Jehovah's, the Lord. So I read something like that, and I'm right there rejoicing with Hannah. What an encouraging and inspiring psalm she shares with us. And then we read that Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest, as we've said. Well, now we get to verse 12. And as we get to this section, it really applies to our world today, especially now, not just talking about the world and the world systems, but let's think about the religious systems in our culture today. The churches, local or denominations, you know, the church power base in the world today. Look at this. This is very interesting to me. We read of their religion of their day. Remember, Eli had sons. Eli was the priest, and his sons were serving as priests. And this is what we learn about the priests of their culture, that is, the religious leaders of their culture. We learn that Eli's sons, in verse 12, were wicked men. And when I look at our culture today, I have to say at the top of most of the religious hierarchy of most churches and most systems today are wicked men. Men that are hungry for power, sex, or money. Let's be honest. Let's be real. Let's talk it the way it is, okay? Let's be honest. Most of these individuals at the top of the pyramid are hungry for one of those three things, money, power, or sex. Well, you know, nothing has really changed in thousands of years. Because here's the thing. We read that Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Isn't that amazing? The religious leaders had no regard for the Lord, no respect for God. It's not hard to imagine in our culture today, is it? It's not. When you hear some of the things the religious leaders in our country say, they have no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." That is, he wanted to select the best cut. He wanted the best cut of meat. And if they did what they usually did, they would take all the meat, boil it, and while they were boiling it, you know, you really couldn't tell what the best cut of meat was. This was after the sacrifice was made. And then they would just kind of like bobbing for apples. You know, you just take the fork, the three-pronged fork, and just whatever it catches, that's what the priest got. So it was sort of random. So he couldn't choose the best piece of meat. But notice, this system was not good for these priests. They wanted to rig it. So here's what we read. "If the man said to him, 'Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want,' the servant would then answer, 'No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force.'" There you see the heart of these priests, right? This is what they were all about. And we read in verse 17, "This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. That is an indictment against most of the religious systems of our world today, sadly. There are great organizations, not many, but there are great organizations that minister on the up and up, that don't abscond most of the money for their own administrative fees and selfish purposes. But there are a lot of organizations out there that are so top-heavy and so bloated, and they're taking care of themselves, and what they do very little for anyone else, and that includes churches, missions organizations, charities, and other things. And you need to be very careful. I've gotten to the point where I don't even want to give money to any organization because I don't trust anybody anymore. I've read too many articles and too many stories, even of organizations I once trusted, that have just not been on the up and up. It's made me think, you know what, I would rather go to Central America, which I do, go to another country like Cuba, which I have, and help the people myself, then hand over a couple of $1,000 to some organization that's going to skim off the top, like plunging that three-pronged fork into the cauldron and taking what they want out of it and treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And then there are those that, you know, think about this. I'm very aware of this as a pastor who's supported by this church. I understand that there are people who get a salary. For a long time, I was bivocational. I didn't take a salary. Eventually, we got to the place here at the church where I needed to, or hire somebody else. It was either me or someone else. We needed a full-time pastor. So I realized that when I came on staff that, you know, I was going to be doubly accountable in many ways, because I'm now living, and my salary's being paid by the generosity and the offerings of the people who worship here. And so I took that very seriously and still do. And I don't think that there are some pastors, I know you might find this hard to believe, they actually look at what comes in and they take a percentage of the offerings. And that's how they get paid. So if there's a big offering, they figure, well, they take off the top whatever they think they're due. I mean, that's not how I'm paid. I have a salary. But the point is, there are pastors who think this way. There are ministries who believe that it's okay to overpay ministers more than they need to make. I believe this. If you're a missionary or a pastor and you're living off of the offerings of others, you should live in an extremely modest way. Amen? I mean, should at least be cognizant of the, I think, you know, your needs should be met, but you should at least be cognizant of the fact that people are sacrificing so that you can receive a salary. So what's this, like, $150,000 a year all about? And listen, there are pastors that make a whole lot more than that. I don't understand it. I don't understand it at all. But, you know, that's just me. I when I see this phrase, treating the Lord's offering with contempt, there are a lot of ways that that can be done. Not spending money properly, that is, not being frugal with the Lord's money, being careful about how you spend it, not properly accounting for it, okay, not you know, doing what you need to do to be properly accountable, you know, not following the rules of accounting, or it can also be paying people too much, you know, I mean, that's not appropriate. And so I look at this and I think to myself, that is a great evil. It was a great evil then, it's a great evil today. The sons of Eli abused God's resources. Now, listen, you don't have to be a professional pastor, quote unquote, to abuse God's resources. You don't have to be a church treasurer to abuse God's resources. You realize that you and I, all of us, have been given the resources from God. Amen? He has blessed us with our salaries and what we receive and the wonderful blessings of prosperity. And we do bring our offerings before the Lord. But you know, there are people who really don't understand the principle of giving. Listen, you know that we don't receive an offering here because we believe that God has to be the one to communicate what you should and when you should give. And you know how we are about that. We don't talk about giving. And I'm not even talking about giving now, really. I'm not talking about giving in terms of writing a check to the church. I'm talking about God has blessed you with resources. Now, how you spend your resources and what you do with them is between you and the Lord. Some of it should be giving. Some of it should just be generosity. I mean, think about the way we use what God has given us. Are we investing it in the kingdom? Are we giving it to others? Are we being a blessing to others? Or are we hoarding it for ourselves? And I think you can also abuse God's resources in this way. There are many ways that we can abuse God's resources, and we need to be accountable to Him. Amen? So here's what we learn. They were extremely wicked men with no regard for the Lord. They were self-serving and disobedient to the law of the Lord. They were unwilling to be corrected and willing to use force if necessary. They were treating the sacrifices of others with contempt and causing them to despise worship. What do I mean by that? If, you know, if you go to church and that church, you know, it's always beating you over the head for money, right? And then after you just like pummeled with give, you actually write a check or give some cash, and then you're driving out of the church parking lot, and the pastor jumps in his Lamborghini, drives out of the parking lot. Are you going to worship the Lord? Probably not. You're going to probably be really disgruntled at that moment, maybe even resentful, and you're probably not going to go back to that church. And may I say, you probably shouldn't. You guys know, I've said this before, I love BMWs. Love them. And actually, all the cars that I have now, I purchased with money before I was even a full-time pastor. So if I had a BMW now, I would have paid for it with money I got from the corporate world. But I don't. I have the, well, it technically is. It's a Mini Cooper. It's a 0.5 series. But, you know, and I'll tell you, you know, when I'm shopping for a car or looking at a car, I think about, even now, I think about how what I'm driving and the house that I live in and the clothes that I wear, I think about how others will perceive me. Just because I can afford something, does that mean I should? Now listen, I we were talking about it today, Michelle and I on the way here. I don't think I love watches, I have to admit this. Now, here's the thing. I don't think I've paid for a watch in the last 20 years because God just keeps blessing me with free watches. Someone gets a watch, they don't wear watches because everyone has their cell phones. They're like, you wear watches, would you like this watch? I'm sure. Sure, I'll take it. The last one I got at Sports Authority, it was on sale and I had a gift card, you know. So God meets our needs. He knows what we desire, and there are times where he wants to bless us, and you may receive a blessing that God just wants to give you, and there's nothing wrong with that. But this idea of I deserve, this idea, well, I make good money, I should have. I can tell you this, I don't think any of us should live that way, but I can tell you as a pastor, I can't live that way. I'm not given the liberty or the freedom by God to just buy something just because I can afford it. And so I live modestly. I buy cars that are affordable. I live in a decent-sized house, but it's not big. You know, all I can tell you is I try to live in a way so that if somebody sees me driving out of the parking lot, it's not going to cause them to stumble, and it's not going to cause them to resent the Lord or worship or give. I take that very seriously. I took it seriously even before I received the salary. I take it more seriously now that I do. And I think all of us need to think about those things. All of us need to think about how we're perceived. We really do. That doesn't mean you can't have nice things. I hope I made that clear. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make here is that when we look at these individuals, the sons of Eli, they were actually treating the sacrifices of others with such great contempt that it caused others to despise God and despise worship. How many people have you talked to who've said, oh, I don't go to church anymore because it's all about money? They're always taking offerings. You know, it actually prevents people from worshiping God because they don't want to be bothered with that nonsense. Well, that's just one example. There's more, but now we're going to see, contrasted against the sons of Eli, we're going to see the blessing of Samuel. And that's going to happen a couple of times back and forth in this section of this book. Notice now we read in verse 18, but Samuel. So we hear about these wicked men, and then we read, but Samuel was ministering. He was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. That's the garment that the priest wore. And each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him. And when she went up with her husband to the annual sacrifice. So can you imagine that? She, you know, only got to see him really just once a year. And when she went, she brought a new outfit for him because he probably outgrew the previous one. She brought the robe. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. And then they would go home. We get the implication here that this happened year after year. She would go there. She would get to see her son. I imagine it was an emotional experience. I imagine she was excited when she saw him and sad when they had to leave. And Eli sees this year after year. And he's prompted in the spirit to pray for this woman, that she would receive other children, that she might not be so sad. And notice it says in verse 21, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. The Lord had been gracious to Hannah already, but he was even more gracious. It says, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Might call that the fivefold blessing. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. What a contrast to Eli. You can see God is going to deal with the sons of Eli. He's going to judge them. But in the meantime, God is working through the life of this young boy, bringing him to a place where he will ultimately become a righteous priest and judge. And that's contrasted for us. The thing about this is Samuel continued to mature as he ministered faithfully before the Lord at Shiloh. The Lord approved of his service. The Lord blessed Hannah. He blessed Hannah. She conceived and gave birth, as we said, 3 sons and 2 daughters. And there's Samuel continuing to be faithful. Even though these other knuckleheads are doing what they're doing, he's just continuing to be faithful. And I want to tell you something. That's what the Lord just lays on my heart. When I read article after article of people who just abuse God's resources, it gets me mad. It gets me angry. And then I just think, well, what did Samuel do? He just continued to faithfully serve the Lord. That's what we need to do. By contrast, just continue to faithfully serve the Lord, as he's called us to. Amen? You know, Eli definitely recognized this sacrifice that Hannah made. And she did. She made a huge sacrifice when she dedicated her son to the Lord. And I love the fact that God always answers the priest's prayer when he prays for Hannah. Eli prayed that she would be blessed. He didn't even know what he was praying for the first time. And God did bless Hannah with a son, Samuel. But now he prays that the Lord would bless her with additional children to fill the void in her life. As I've said, this was a prayer that he prayed each year for several years. It didn't happen right away. And this guy, Eli, you know, he certainly wasn't perfect. He wasn't a perfect leader. He wasn't a perfect father, that's for sure. But he sympathized with Hannah and God honored him. And so this is the second time that the Lord used Eli to bless Hannah. When we look at Samuel, he was focused on serving the Lord despite his youth and the wickedness of his bosses, Eli's sons. He didn't let them get in the way of what he was supposed to do. He just continued to be faithful despite these two sons of Eli. The next thing we read about in verse 22 is even more disheartening. Look at this. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And God will do this in future studies. Again, we contrast now the wicked sons of Eli with the faithful Samuel. We read here, the sons of Eli not only abused God's resources, as we've already seen, they abused God's people. Eli learned that they were having sex with women that had dedicated their lives to serve the Lord. Now, just like the abuse of God's resources, this is something we see over and over and over again in the church today. Is it not? I mean, how many times have we read an article about, well, this pastor was removed because he was having an affair with one of the parishioners or a member of the congregation? And I read these things and I think to myself, you know, listen, I know men are frail and we all have our temptations and things, but, you know, you just can't put yourself in a position where you're going to be alone with a woman in ministry. I tell the guys this all the time. I mean, your sister, your mom, your wife, okay. People, you know, your daughter, that's one thing. But outside of that, you just really can't put yourself in a situation like that ever. You just can't. You just don't have the freedom to do that. And if you follow that rule, they're not going to write an article about you in the Bergen Record about how, you know, you were sleeping with the women at the tabernacle. I wish I could get this through some people's minds, but, you know, some people think they're above accountability and above the Lord, and these guys seem to think it was okay. They were wicked. They had no regard for the Lord. So here they are abusing women in the tabernacle. And I want you to think about this. Many needy men and women come to church to find God, to grow closer to the Lord, and then these wolves, these predators, because that's what they are, they take advantage of, as the scripture says in the New Testament, weak-willed women or women who are vulnerable, maybe women who have been divorced or abused or taken advantage of and whatever, and they take advantage of them. You know, I just don't have that kind of mercy, you know what I mean? I can see God wanted to put these guys to death. I wouldn't have waited. You know, I look at this and I think to myself, that's horrible that someone would take advantage of someone for their selfish sexual needs. But that happens, doesn't it? It happens in today's world. And it's sad. It gets me angry. It should anger you. And Eli, he rebuked his wicked sons, but they were defiant in their rebellion. They refused to listen. He questioned why they would do such wicked things to the Lord's people. He was willing to see the truth about them. He was willing to confront them personally. He even informed them that they had ruined their reputation as priests within Israel. Nobody took them seriously anymore because they abused God's resources and they abused God's people. He warned them that they were in danger of experiencing the Lord's judgment. He was willing to rebuke them clearly. He was willing to warn them of the coming judgment, and yet they did not listen. They did not respond to their father's rebuke, and so they would soon be put to death. But it wasn't without warning. Certainly not. So we contrast that now with Samuel. What was Samuel doing while all this was going on? Remember, he's serving. Think about this. He's serving in the very same tabernacle. These guys are skimming off the top. These guys are on the take. These guys are pulling ladies aside and abusing them sexually, taking advantage of them. Where's Samuel, young boy, in the middle of all of this? This wicked environment. Well, what do we see recently? We just read it. We read about Samuel, that he was ministering before the Lord. He was ministering. It said, meanwhile, in verse 21, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. He stayed in the presence of the Lord. And then we read in verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. You see, the wicked environment that Samuel grew up in didn't affect him. That is, well, I'm sure it affected him. I'm sure he wasn't happy about it. But it didn't tarnish his reputation. It didn't take over his character. He maintained himself as a person of integrity, despite the fact that his examples were poor and wicked. And I think that's what you and I, that's what we have to do. I mean, listen, you have to look around and see the world has very few good examples anymore, even within the church. So what do we do? Well, we need to continue to be faithful as we serve the Lord. Amen? Samuel continued to mature as he ministered faithfully before the Lord at Shiloh. The Lord approved of his service, and he gained the respect of the people of Israel. And the Lord was not only working in his life personally, but also working on behalf of his people in raising him up so that he could replace these wicked sons of Eli. So you may think that you're living in a wicked world, and you are. You may be working at a wicked place, at a wicked job, with wicked bosses and wicked people, and you probably are. But that's still no excuse not to live uprightly before God and to serve him faithfully. Amen? In fact, look at Samuel. He became a great and wonderful leader in Israel because in the face of bad examples, he was a good example. He chose to live for God in the midst of a culture that defied God and leaders that had no regard or respect for God or reverence for God. So we can't use that as an excuse. You might say, yeah, Lord, but I'm living in Sodom. I'm living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what? It's a pretty good and accurate description of the culture we're living in today. It's still no excuse. You know, I want the angels to come and take me out when this place gets destroyed. How about you? And he will not judge the righteous with the wicked. Amen? God tells us that. So we need to be sure that we live uprightly. Living righteous lives, we can be assured of the fact that when the wicked are judged, and listen, the day is coming, according to what Hannah said, it is. But when it does, we can be assured that by living uprightly and continuing to serve the Lord faithfully, we will not suffer the wrath of God. And you know something? That's a pretty good word. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spared us your wrath in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we have a choice to make. We can be like the wicked and prosper for a little while and maybe have our fun and enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, as the Bible says. We also know that as Eli's sons would ultimately be put to death and judged for their sins, this world will have to answer for their sins. And we don't want to have to, and that's why we come to the cross. We acknowledge the truth of the gospel, that by believing in Jesus Christ, we're spared the wrath of God. We're made right in your sight. We're cleansed of all of our unrighteousness, all of our sin. And we're given your Holy Spirit that we might live in a way that's pleasing to you. And so now, Lord, we ask simply that you would encourage us and help us to live uprightly before you. May we be Samuels in a generation of sons of Eli. In a wicked world, may we shine as a brilliant example, like stars, as Daniel says. May we be those individuals that stand out. And we know that by standing out, we'll suffer persecution and criticism. Good men and women always do. Godly men and women always do. But Lord, may we suffer the criticism of those that are trying to drown out the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives and not experience the judgment and the tribulation that inevitably comes on the person that defies your word. Lord, we make our choice, and it's you. We stand with you. We ask that you would help us to do so continually, that we might honor you with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.